Well, good evening, everybody. Nice to see us all here. Since Mickey's out of town, I'll be teaching the class tonight. And basically what we're doing is reviewing chapter 13, well, 13 through 17 of Luke. Okay, so for those of you who have questions on lesson 16, if you still have those and you still have them filled out, then we'll just make our way through these questions. And this is by way of review of several different chapters in Luke as we study the life of Christ. So the first question we have on here is, what question prompted Jesus' teaching on the narrow or the straight gate, and what is the main lesson of this teaching? That is found, the parable of the straight gate. I guess it's not really a parable, but it's a statement anyway. And that's found in Luke chapter 13, verses 22 and following. Carolyn.
Someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who remain saved?" And
yeah.
Then he explained that the narrow door was the one there to go through, indicating that there's a small number.
Yes, that's found in verse 23. The question that was prompted, that prompted the answer, was, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And the answer, in a nutshell?
Yes.
Yes. There are only a few that are being saved. And the part of this question that says, what is the main lesson of the teaching? The main lesson, as Carolyn just said, is look for the narrow gate. It's a matter of making a decision in our life that we're not going to run with the crowd, but we're going to stand with the few. And the few are those who are being saved. And the parallel that, as Mickey was teaching this lesson originally, we kept going back to Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. You find Matthew 7, 13 and 14, reads this way, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." So that's why we find ourselves in the minority as followers of Christ. As we walk the road of life and we realize that there are really very few Christians in the world. And that's one of the reasons it's important that we gather together here as much as possible. Because these are the people we're going to spend eternity with. So let's make sure that we're always here and that we bring others too. All right, let's look at verse 2. Verse 2. Question 2. What warning was given to Jesus? And what was his response? Anybody?
Pharisees told him to go away and take care of one's own.
That's okay. Go ahead, Lynn.
Pharisees told him to go away and take care of one's own.
That's okay. Go ahead, Lynn.
Well, the warning that was given to Jesus was that Herod was plotting to kill him, and he didn't want him to not go to Jerusalem. But he said, he emphasized that he would continue to go to Jerusalem, and then he prophesied about his death and resurrection.
Yes. They warned him to go away because Herod wants to kill you, and he told them to go tell that fox, which obviously showed how Jesus felt about Herod. Go tell that fox, "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal." He was going to Jerusalem. And of course, we know what happened to him when he got there, but he was determined that that's what was going to happen, and he wasn't afraid of what Herod was going to do. Going on to question number three. Dining with a Pharisee, Sabbath healing, and three lessons suggested by the event. What response did Jesus get from the lawyers and the Pharisees when he asked them if it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath? What did Jesus do as a result of their response? So we're looking in chapter 14. Linda.
Okay, first of all, they wouldn't answer him. And so as a result, he went ahead and healed the man. And then pointed out to them that they would have, let's see if I got trying to read my own handwriting.
Mm-hmm.
And then he reminded them that they would have had mercy on an animal, an ox or an ass of theirs on the Sabbath. So basically, they still could not.
What's interesting is in verse 4 there, we're looking at Luke 14, 4. They kept silent.
Yes.
On purpose.
Right. Well, evidently they had this lame man brought in on purpose.
Yeah.
To see what he would do.
To see what he would do. And they kept silent on purpose because they didn't want to suggest to him to do something. They wanted to wait and see what he was going to do. Interestingly enough, after he healed him, and then in verse 5, he, as you said, compares healing a man with helping one of their oxes that falls into a well. And in verse 6, they could make no reply to this. So first they remain silent on purpose, and then he silences them. There's nothing they can say after that, because he's just shamed them in front of all the people. And they realize that they've been shamed. Question number 4, in the parable, and we advance this. In the parable taught to those he observed, choosing the chief rooms, New King James Version says best places. I just wrote down the New American Standard says places of honor. In the parable taught to those he observed choosing the chief rooms, what did Jesus suggest that they do when invited to a wedding? Anybody? You want to get?
He told them take the lower seats. Because when the host of the dinner comes to ask you to move up forward to one of the higher seats, then you will be more honored. So to start off being humble and let the host exalt you, don't beat yourself.
Exactly. God hates pride. There's no reason for us to be proud in this life, because everything we have comes from the Lord, and he's teaching them humility. Go and recline at the last place so that you'll be asked to sit up higher and be honored. This is what Jesus told him to do. Question 5, what suggestion did Jesus make to his host in reference to inviting others to dinner?
Invite those who can't repay the invitation in return.
Exactly. Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, since they have no means to repay. So it's not a matter of inviting people who can pay you back by inviting you to their fancy dinner, but invite those who can't repay. And note in verse 14, Jesus said, and you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. That really is the promise. And, you know, so many times we talk in this congregation about the promises of God. I know it's one of Mickey's favorite subjects. And he's preached on it many times, and it drives the point home that it's all about the promises. And the promises we have for being obedient to God are that we will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. That's what the day we're looking forward to. Question number 6. In the parable of the Great Supper, what excuses were offered for not being able to accept the invitation? And then what is the main lesson of the parable? Jenny.
One said he had bought a field and was going to inspect it. One said he had bought yoke of oxen and was going to inspect them. And one said he had married a wife and was therefore unable to come. And the main lesson of the parable is to have your priorities in order so that you don't ignore what's most important for things that are still important but lesser important.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And it's been pointed out that buying a piece of land and buying a yoke of oxen and marrying a wife, those are all important things in life. Those are things that we do. Those are business and family and love. But the message of the parable is that those things are not as important as serving the Lord and in responding to the invitation of the Lord. And that's really what it comes down to. No excuses are acceptable in refusing the Lord's invitation. If the Lord invites you, then there are no valid excuses for not responding to that. Question number 7. Whom did Jesus say one must hate or love less? Now, if those of you who were here when we studied that, remember that, when Jesus said that we must hate our father and mother, that word hate doesn't mean what we mean it when we say it today. It means by comparison of their love for him. It's a comparative word. I don't remember what the Greek word was for it, but We did study that. Whom did Jesus say one must hate or love less if he is to be his disciple? And that's found in verse 26. Luke 14:26.
Pretty much everyone.
Yeah. I mean, specifically he said father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and yourself. That pretty much includes everyone. Everyone that you know. Everyone that's in your life. Love less than God. And it makes me think of another similar verse over in Matthew. I believe it's in chapter 10.
In Matthew
22, verse 37. That's a good verse, but that's not the one I was looking for. But I'm going to go ahead and read it. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. What I was going to read was in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. This is one of those verses that you should hear more, but you especially don't hear this time of year. Matthew 10, 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. So it's really a matter of priorities. As Jenny was saying, it's putting your priorities in order. That is what the cost of discipleship that he's talking about there. As we answer question number 7. Question number 8. What two examples did Jesus use to teach that one needs to count the cost before becoming his disciple? Linda.
First example was that a man went out and started building a tower and then found that he didn't have enough supplies and money to finish it. And the other was that a king was ready to go to war and that he needed to take counsel and decide if he could win it with basically half the number that his opponent had, or whether then he should go for peace instead of getting into something he might not win.
Yes, and counting the cost in this instance is a matter of recognizing what work needs to go into preparation versus the consequences of not prepare. And in the case of the man who wants to build a tower in verse 28, that's 14:28. Which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him. The consequences of poor planning in that case is being mocked and ridiculed. These are human emotions that we can identify with. Nobody wants to be mocked and ridiculed. You want to make sure that you make plans correctly in a case like that. And then on a more serious note, what king, that's verse 31, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Well, that's a lot more than mocking and ridiculing. That's the death of a lot of men. That's pretty much the decimation of your army if you don't think about that ahead of time. And
the loss of your kingdom.
And the loss of your kingdom as well. So, but he summarizes that in verse 33 and says, so then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. So we can look at the building of the tower and the king going to war as the two examples Jesus used about counting the cost. He also mentioned we must carry our own cross in verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's a really short sentence, but it makes you think, how can you carry your own cross? What does that mean? If I don't do that, I can't be his disciple. Well, if I want to be his disciple, I better learn how to do that then. I need to know what that means, carrying my cross. I'm not going to attempt to teach the lesson that Mickey's already taught as we went through here the first time. But it is worth thinking about And the cross that we carry isn't something that we take lightly. It's something that Jesus promised that we would be mocked and ridiculed for our faith. He promised that we would be persecuted for our faith. It's going to happen. If you're a follower of Christ, you will be persecuted. That's how we carry the cross, is we continue to serve Him, whether we're persecuted or not. Question number 9. A group of people criticized Jesus for allowing publicans and sinners to come near to Him to hear His teaching. Now we've gone into Luke chapter 15.
Pharisees and the scribes.
You hear a lot about them in Scripture. They're the people that criticized Him for allowing the publicans and sinners to come near to Him to hear His teaching. That's in verse 2. Luke 15:2. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble. So these are grumblers. They're saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. They're complaining because the Son of God cares about people. And they obviously don't. And that's really what Jesus goes on to say in question 10. Responding to the above criticism, what parable did Jesus teach? And the main lesson, beginning in verse 4. What parable did Jesus teach? Responding to the Pharisees and the scribes.
About losing the single sheep out of 100.
Yeah, that was the first one. About losing the single sheep out of 100. And he brings it home in a manner that they can understand. I mean, there have been shepherds in this land for centuries and centuries. Sheep herding was a pretty common thing. So what does a shepherd do when he loses one sheep? Just ignore it and walk away? No, and he realizes as he's telling the parable that this is something they can understand. Verse 4. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in an open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? He's not asking for a show of hands. He knows that nobody will. This is something shepherds do. They go after the lost one. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. The main lesson, I know I'm answering my own question, the main lesson there in question number 10 is found in verse 7. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So what lesson is he teaching the Pharisees and the scribes? He's shaming them. He's shaming them for not caring about the sinners and the publicans. The publicans, we're talking about tax gatherers, the people that were considered the lowly in society, and they didn't care about them. What did Jesus say causes the joy in heaven? Repentance. In a word, that's what causes the joy in heaven, is repentance. Number 12. What is the main lesson of the lost coin? Well, the lost coin is a very short parable. I'll go ahead and read it. What woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I have lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The main lesson of the lost coin?
Same as the last one.
Same as the last one, with a slight variation, because if you look at the difference between verse 7 and verse 10, more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And then verse 10 says, in the same way I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God. Just a slight variation, but the angels are rejoicing now. The angels are having joy. We have joy with the people. Verse 9, she calls together for her friends and neighbors. Everybody's rejoicing at the repentance of one, somebody who's come back. Briefly summarize the parable of the lost son. And what is its main lesson? Who wants to do this? Who wants to summarize the prodigal son parable? Carolyn.
Well, one son wants his inheritance and he goes off and squanders it and ends up with a lowly job and realizes that he'd be better off if he just went back home and lived as a servant. So he does that, and the father's overjoyed to have him back and pulls out the stops to celebrate. But the older brother, who has been there all along, he resents that this brother comes back and here's the celebration, and yet he's been there all along. But he is at fault for not being happy about the brother's return as well.
That's a really good summary. And the main lesson?
same as the others, rejoicing over someone who has returned. And even if you've been there all along, you should be rejoicing that someone has changed their ways.
It's the main lesson of all three parables, as it were, is the rejoicing at the penitent heart. And we need to rejoice when one of our brethren repent, because we know that the angels in heaven are rejoicing. We know that this is someone who's come back, someone who's in the prodigal son story. Verse 17, the New American Standard reads in verse 17, but when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men had more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. He came to his senses. Another version says, came to himself. Is that what it says? Yeah, so this is what we need to do when we find ourselves straying from God. We need to come to our senses and turn back. And that's the repentance that we're talking about here. Compare and contrast, let's go to 14. Compare and contrast the teachings of the three parables in Luke 15. Who would like to do that? Lynn?
This is when I got out of the when he was teaching class.
Mm-hmm.
There's a difference in how the object is lost. The sheep thought that the coin was useless and the son was willful, but the forgiveness and rejoicing when found was the same for all of them.
I'm glad you took notes. Because that's right. I remember that now. I remember talking about that in the class when we ran through this part. That is a very interesting contrast, that the sheep had no... Sheep strayed. What didn't do it willfully, just strayed because that's what sheep do. And the coin was just lost. It was just, you know, misplaced and lost. But the prodigal son was somebody who willingly turned their back on God. And turned his back on his father and squandered his living and then came to his senses and came back. Now, the other aspect of the prodigal son then is the other son. And the other son showed resentment.
I'm not sure, because I don't think I was here for all of that, or any of it. But another thing that I compare and contrast is he talks about how the angels rejoicing and all like this, and then at the end of the son, it doesn't say anything about the angels. He's talking about how the other brother reacted there on earth. Mm-hmm. So he wasn't rejoicing like the angels were and the father. He was resentful, and it was just a big, here you are, Pharisees and scribes, this is you.
Yeah.
You can't be happy that somebody wants to do right that has been doing wrong all this time. You just want to have your own exclusive relationship with God and just point out, like the two that were doing the prayers, you know, I do all of this, and the other one smites his breast and says, I must be merciful to me, a sinner.
Mm-hmm. You know,
the attitudes.
I think it's...
Yes.
It's similar to when Nathan the prophet came to David and told the story about the neighbor who had many riches, but when he had company, he decided to take the one ewe lamb that belonged to his neighbor and kill it and feed it to his company. And David said, that man deserves to die. And then Nathan said, you're the man. That's what this is.
Right.
Jesus is, he tells the story of the prodigal son and basically says, Pharisees, that's you. He didn't have to.
It's about the definition of self-righteous.
Yes.
Yeah.
Self-righteous. You're going to grumble because somebody came back to God. Now, what would make you grumble about somebody coming back, somebody being penitent and coming back? That's what he was pointing out, was their hypocrisy. And yes,
I was going to say that during the when we were discussing this in class, it reminded me, and I just thought that it reminds me of a little bit of the parable of the sower. Not that we can make a one-to-one contrast here, but we look at the sheep, I mean the coin rather, that has no volition of its own. You know, they're kind of like the seed that was sown by the wayside, and birds just picked it up before anything could happen to it.
Mm-hmm.
And then we look at the sheep that went astray. We can look at like the weeds growing up and getting in the way, or the ones that were, that would be the one in the thin soil. That
that's Luke 8.
Yeah, and then the sun is like the one, I think that it was the weeds growing up. It's where the cares and the worries of this world
mm-hmm.
Got a hold of you, and so. It just reminded me of that. I thought, well, that's an interesting comparison there. It's, the thoughts are similar.
It is. Very, very similar. That's Luke 8:14 is the seed which fell among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Yeah. Very good. Jenny.
Talking about the son that stayed behind and was resentful of the father welcoming back the previous son, it made me think a bit of the laborers in the vineyard, the parable in Matthew 20, where he talks about going out to hire laborers for the vineyard at the beginning of the day and agreeing with them for a denarius and continuing to go out throughout the day and hiring people and giving them the same wage that he gave the people that started at the beginning of the day.
Mm-hmm.
And those that had worked all day were very upset that the people that only worked an hour got the same wage that they did. And it sounds very similar to the son that stayed behind versus the son that left.
Very, very similar. It's the same type of resentment. That he's getting something I'm not. I deserve better. That's what it's the feeling that I deserve something that I'm not getting. But that's sinful. It's sinful, and that's Jesus pointing it out to the Pharisees and the scribes that that's exactly what they're doing. Let's go on to question 15. In the parable of the unjust steward, that's in Luke 16 now, how did the steward prepare for his future after being told he would no longer be a steward, and what is the main lesson of the parable? Go ahead.
The unjust steward curried favors with the debtors by reducing their amounts because he was hoping that when he gets kicked out of his job, he has somebody at least that might let him sleep on the couch or something. And if you're faithful in a little bit, then God believes you're going to be faithful in much.
Yeah, that's exactly what I wrote. I think we're on the same page. In verse 5, he approached his master's debtors, got them to pay a portion of their debt. And then, as he mentioned in verse 4, he did that so they welcome him into their homes. And he was shrewd in that way, figuring out a way to guarantee that he wouldn't be living in the streets. And then he gets praised for being shrewd. The main lesson then is to be faithful, be a faithful servant in all things. And we learn that throughout the scriptures, that's what we'll be rewarded for, is being a faithful servant in all things to the Lord. Yes?
I also wrote that because this was a tricky one to talk about. There's a lot there that's not immediately clear. I wrote that this guy planned for his worldly future, and are we doing anything like that at all to plan for our eternal future?
I remember the discussion, and that is the lesson. At least that's a valuable lesson we can gather out of it, and perhaps there is something deeper, because we talked about this one for a long time, trying to make sense out of it, and that really is the best sense that we can make out of it, is that this man was praised because he was shrewd in his business dealings in planning for the physical future. But as you said, we need to be planning for our spiritual future. We need to be making, laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven, as it were.
Or verse 11 calls it the true riches.
Yes, verse 11. Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? Exactly. Then the next question is, can one serve both God and mammon? Explain. Question 16. Simple answer.
No.
Yes.
It says, no servant can serve two masters. He cannot serve God and money. So the problem is that God and mammon have conflicting priorities. You can't serve both because they don't both want the same thing. It will take you down opposite paths, and so you have to pick one.
That's a good answer. I like that. Mammon. My translation doesn't say mammon. It says wealth. But we understand that, you know, mammon, wealth, is something that people have a tendency to put their faith in. We live in a very wealth-conscious society. I mean, the world in general, but our society specifically. You know, we have been called the richest country on earth for a long time. And we have a tendency to, when I say we, I'm talking about we Americans. We put our faith in our wealth, and we lay up for ourselves treasures on earth. And Jesus told us, don't do that. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And where is that? That's on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6:19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that really is, and of course, this continues on and tells the same message that we just read in Luke, right after verse 22 says, the eye of the lamp is the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. In a very real sense, it's the same lesson that he's been teaching the whole time, which is priorities. Make sure that our priorities are straight in this life. Make sure that we are serving God and not ourselves. And that's really what wealth is. It's a matter of some people think they can take it with them, and they just keep acquiring more and more and more and more, and that's what their main goal in life is, to acquire more wealth, and they can't take it with them. Number 17, why and how did the Pharisees try to justify themselves? What does Jesus teach in response to their derision of him? Why and how did the Pharisees try to justify themselves?
He says they were lovers of money, and so they decided to try to discredit Jesus by ridiculing him. And so he went on to talk about the good news of the kingdom of God.
Yes, they scoffed. I don't know if your translation says that, but verse 14... the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, were scoffing at him. Yeah, ridiculing. Can you believe this guy doesn't love money? Everybody loves money. Who's this guy who doesn't love money? What a dork. I mean, that's their attitude. That's their feeling toward Jesus, because he's telling them don't love money. It's like, wait, how can you tell us that? Everybody loves money. How can you not love money? So they're scoffing, and they're trying to justify themselves. And then Jesus said that God knows their hearts. That's in verse 15. It's interesting that Jesus said, and that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. It goes back to the same thing Jesus taught the whole time he was here. He was always contrasting the physical and the spiritual. Always contrasting the physical and the spiritual. Trying to get people to see spiritually. To think spiritually. Because that's necessary to be an obedient servant, is to understand that God is a spirit. We must serve him and in spirit and in truth. Number 18, compare the respective conditions of Lazarus and the rich man while they lived. What were their statuses after they died? Rich man and Lazarus. So we've moved on. Luke 16:19 is where that narrative begins. easy to find. Before and after. So before death, Lazarus was...
You say the rich man was the have, and Lazarus was the have-not.
The haves and the have-nots.
Polar opposites.
Yeah. Polar opposites, exactly. So Lazarus is poor. He's covered in sores, which means he's not getting any medical help, any medical attention. He obviously can't afford it. He's poor. The rich man, we don't know his name. But we know he's a rich man because that's what the Bible says. He's a rich man. He's dressed in purple. That's expensive material. Linen. Dressed in purple and linen. It says he's living in splendor. Afterwards, after death, what were their statuses after they died?
Just the opposite.
Exactly the opposite. What we find is Lazarus is comforted in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man is in torment. He says, I'm in torment in this flame. Later on it says he's in agony. He's in pain. So now we have a complete flip, 180 degree flip. What request did the rich man make of Abraham?
To send Lazarus to dip his finger and cool that he's tongue might be cooled.
So he wants Lazarus to come over and dip his finger in water just to cool off his tongue. He just wants a finger full of water. That's how hot he is. That's how uncomfortable he is there. He just wants one finger full of water. What did Abraham remind him?
You got everything in your life.
Yeah. During your lifetime, you received good things. Lazarus, bad things. What other reason did Abraham give for not granting the request?
You can't go to the cult.
Yeah. It can't be done. There is a chasm fixed that cannot be crossed. You're there, and we're here, and nobody crosses. Yes?
It's interesting to note that there's no mention in here of anything overtly the rich man did. But given that he ended up in torments, it's obvious that he must have done something. And we've been talking about the lust for money anyway, mm-hmm. and the fact that Lazarus was laid at his gate. But there's no discussion about that. And so we cannot come to the conclusion that just because the man was rich and just because Lazarus was laid at his gate, that's not the reason he went to torments. There, you know, it may be, but the fact of the matter is that it doesn't say. But we know that he must have done something worthy of going to torment. And it may be these things, but we don't want to come to the conclusion that just because a person is wealthy, that he's going to end up in hell.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that's what Jesus is trying to teach, but he's just trying to emphasize, I think, the point that he's made in the last, three parables here, that we shouldn't be trusting in this world's stuff
mm-hmm.
for righteousness. We need to go after the, as it said, the true riches.
I'm really glad you brought that up. I was thinking of that earlier when I was going through this and thinking, you know, that just what you said, we're not commanded not to be, it's not like rich people can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said it's easier for a rich man to enter the, or easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But then he said all things are possible with God. So we know that it is possible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, but it's difficult. And the difficult thing is not relying on your wealth, Carolyn.
It also looks like he was greedy because it says Lazarus was laid at his gate and longing to be fed. And it doesn't necessarily say that the rich man reached out to help. So perhaps greed was the problem, not having the money, but not doing something with it to help others.
That's a really good point. Very good point. Because if he's laying at his gate and the dogs are coming and licking his sores, that means nobody's coming and helping him. And it was the rich man's gate. So, yeah. So, being rich wasn't this man's sin. His sin might have led to his richness, but being rich wasn't his sin.
I think we can look at it's in the early chapters of Acts, is it Acts 6, where they sold their lamps and gave to those that needed?
Five.
That's right. And we can't necessarily conclude that these people were rich, but obviously some of these people had lands and they sold them and gave the money for the poorer people.
Mm-hmm.
So we can see what they did was they went after the true riches. They realized that the true riches were helping their brethren and doing the things that would support or further the gospel of God.
Being obedient to the Lord.
Yeah.
Yeah. The true riches, as it's called. Number 20. After his first request was refused, what did the rich man then request? And what was Abraham's?
Please go warn his family.
Yeah. Please send Lazarus to my father's house to warn my brothers. He had five brothers. And what was Abraham's response?
They have Moses and the prophets.
They have Moses and the prophets. And of course, there's a little banter going there because the rich man says, well, if somebody from the dead comes to them, surely they'll believe. And he says, if they didn't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded if somebody rises from the dead. And of course,
exactly what happened.
The extension of that is that that's exactly what happened. Jesus was raised from the dead, and still people don't believe it. Well, that's the end of the class. We didn't make it through. We got five more questions. I guess, Mickey, you'll have to pick that up next week.